2 weeks ago, we started a series called The Stories That Shape Us. And we're looking at the stories of culture around us that actually impact us. And sometimes without us even realizing it, we begin to believe counterfeit and different stories than the gospel. And those actually change the way we think and our attitudes and our actions. But stories have a huge impact on us. Everybody has a good story. Every fisherman has an amazing fishing story, right? Which gets better and better every time it's told. And I actually have a fishing story from yesterday. And seeing as you're here and I have the microphone, I'm going to tell you guys. So, for Canada Day, we were out on the lake on my brother's boat. And we were mostly just swimming and kind of, you know, going around and touring. But we took about an hour and we went to the west side of the lake. And we were casting into near the rocks to see if we could, you know, catch any bass just for a little while. And my son, for his birthday last year, I think it was his birthday last year, he got this like 2-foot Spider-Man fishing rod. And it works, and he wants to bring it every time. He doesn't want to use the normal fishing rods. He wants to bring this thing. And we actually forgot it at home, and we forgot something else. So my wife went back to get the something else and grabbed also the fishing rod. And so we brought it with us. And so we're getting like the real fishing rod set up, and the men are casting and not really getting anything. And I get my son hooked up with his fishing rod, and I'm casting it for him. Then I give it, you know, just tug it a little bit and then reel in the slack and tug it and reel in the slack and bring it in and do it again. And anyways, at one point he yells, "I've got something." And we're thinking he just got some weeds or, you know, he's imagining something. All of a sudden, this shape in the water, you know, pops out into the boat, and there's this little bass on his hook. And we're thinking, wow. And so he's like, "Here, Daddy, you try," right? And all right. And I caught a bigger one. I caught another one. And none of the other rods pulled anything in except this little Spider-Man fishing rod. And here's the thing that I know about when someone catches a fish is now everybody else goes and buys a Spider-Man fishing rod. And they do the same. Like even my brother was like, "What's the technique that Ruben's using over there?" But the stories around us shape us, and we imitate stories, especially success stories of people around us, without even really putting them through proper filters all the times. Stories make us change our attitudes, our actions, our beliefs, and they have a powerful impact on us. And that's what this series is about. There are competing stories, stories that aren't the story of God, but they're trying to tell us about where we come from, where we are, and where we are going. They're trying to tell us what our origins are, what our identity is, and what our ultimate destiny will be. That's what the stories are trying to do. And often we don't even realize it, but our actions reflect the fact that we are believing some of these counterfeit stories. And sometimes if we can draw a straight line between a counterfeit story and our actions, we would say, there's no way I actually believe that. But if we examine our lives, we see that the actions we are living out reflect beliefs that we would never claim to hold. So a couple weeks ago, we began with the naturalism narrative. Today we talk about the consumerism chronicles. We're doing alliteration in this series, the consumerism chronicles. Let me remind you of a passage that I read in that first week, Romans chapter 13, and we'll just read verse 11. Paul says to the Roman church, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Paul is trying to orient the Roman Christians around what it means to be living in the present time. Now, as Paul is writing this, the present time was the beginning of what some would call the church age, where Jesus had come, he had died on the cross, he had resurrected, and he ascended, and he had sent the Holy Spirit to empower and fill the church, and that age continues until Jesus returns in the second coming. So Paul is trying to help them understand this is where you are, and later in the passage he uses the metaphor of the morning. He's saying it's almost morning. That means we need to wake up from our slumber. We need to be alert to the world around us. We can't be sleeping in. We can't be lazy. We can't be having our eyes closed. And then 2,000 years later, we too need to be aware of the present time. We too need to be aware of what's going on in the world around us. Understanding the times, understanding the stories that are being told around us. And here's the thing, we don't have to like the present time, but we do have to deal with it. We don't have to like things that are going on around us, but we do have to deal with it. And if we want to reach people, we need to learn how to live in the present time and learn how to tell our story in a way that connects with the modern mind, right? So that's what this series is all about. There's a story, and I don't know if it's necessarily true, but it shares a truth in itself anyways. But there's a story of a conversation that someone had with John D. Rockefeller. And the Rockefeller family, fabulously wealthy American business family, and John was one of the early patriarchs of the family. And someone asked him, "John, how much money will it take for you to be satisfied? How much money will it take for you to stop pursuing, to stop accumulating wealth, to stop building businesses and stop cashing in? How much money will it take?" And his answer was, "One more dollar. One more dollar." And it's a profound statement because basically he's admitting that no amount of money is going to satisfy me. No amount of success will satisfy me because there's always more to get. There's always more to pursue. There's always more to have. In fact, Bill Gates once said, "Don't try to be a billionaire. It's overrated." I mean, I'll be the judge of that, Bill, right? I mean, I'd give it a try. But you know, when the fabulously wealthy begin to admit things like this, it kind of makes you think, maybe my understanding of what it means to be fulfilled and satisfied and happy might not be completely accurate. But there's this pursuit of the one more. We all struggle with the one more, even though we're not billionaires. One more chocolate, and then my craving will be satisfied. One more episode of my favorite show before bed, and then I can sleep. One more nice outfit, and then I will feel good about my appearance, right? For us pastors, one more butt in the seat, right? One more tither, and then I'll know that I'm doing a good job. There's always one more. My sister is a realtor in Victoria, and when she takes people out, she, you know, we bought and sold a couple houses with her, and what she does is she takes you out and you give her your price range, and she takes you to the houses that are in that price range. She shows you some that are well below the price range, and then she shows you some that are above the price range, just to get an understanding of everything that's out there. And she took us to one house that was about $50,000 above our price range, and we went, "Man, if we just had that extra $50,000, this is perfect. This is exactly what we want." And she said to us, "It's very interesting because no matter if people start with a low budget or a high budget, that $50,000 more, the max budget, always seems to be what people say is exactly what they want." Because we all want just that little bit more. We feel like the next thing around the corner, the next thing we can accumulate, the next goal, the next promotion, the upgraded phone, the nicer car, then we will be happy. But then there's still that one more that promises us greater happiness, and we continue to pursue. There's always another dollar to pursue. That's the Consumerism Chronicles. A chronicle is a timeline of events that happen in a sequence. And consumerism and this whole idea of the North American dream of going step by step to accomplishing the dream of being rich and happy, right? You start with nothing, and then you work hard, and you get your education, and you get the good job, and you get the nice house, and you get the nice family, and then you get the retirement package, and you can die happy. That's the dream. That's the order of events that we're all pursuing. And today, you are at a certain point in that chronicle, either closer to or farther from the ultimate goal. But that's the story we are biting. That's the bait that we are latching onto. It tries to tell us about where we came from, our origins. You started here. It's trying to tell us what our identity is. This is where you are, and your identity is based on how much you've accumulated so far. And it's trying to teach you about your destiny, Sun City, West Arizona, right? Retirement village. That's my destiny. And this is the chronicle of my life and where I'm going to go. And that is what's going to fulfill me. You know, our whole calendar, our whole culture is based on consumerism. The calendar used to be based around holy days, holidays, where a holy day would be a time to feast or a time to relax, a time to reflect, a time to pray, a time to be with the people of God and be with family. But now holidays are another word for shopping days, right? 15 more shopping days till Christmas. You ever hear that? So Christmas has become basically a holiday of consumerism rather than a celebration of the birth of our Savior. So this ideology was really developed through the early to mid 20th century. During World War I and the Depression era, people learned how to save. They learned how to fix broken things. They learned how to make do with what they had because they didn't have extra money lying around. Things were rationed. You couldn't even get access to certain goods. And so we learned how to scrimp and save. And then after World War II, governments actually really wanted to stimulate the economy, which was a good thing. And so they were encouraging people to buy and purchase new things and to really get things going again. Mass production technology became very popular, which actually led to overproduction. And so advertising really began to push, don't fix your old things, buy new things to replace them. And now we have what's called planned obsolescence, right? Which is another way of saying that is they don't make things like they used to. Right? So manufacturers actually purposely create products that will fail after a certain amount of time so that you have to go back and buy a new one. Or things that will just go out of date and the technology will advance so fast that you'll have to replace it after another year so that you can keep up with the technology. So it's planned obsolescence. We recently bought a new washer-dryer set. And it was a really funny conversation because as I was closing the deal with the salesperson, he basically awkwardly brought up this conversation about modern appliances. Basically, he was telling me they don't make them like they used to. This is going to break, sir, just so you know. Before I sell this to you, I want you to know. I just thought, wow, they're even warning you now that they're not good products. So advertising campaigns jump on board, and Sharp Television, I remember, had an ad that said, change your TV, change your life. What a promise. Wow, I want that TV, right? I could use a change in my life. Or Chevrolet came up with a slogan that said, everything you ever wanted and more. Wow, that's a lot, right? That's a lot of things that I'll get with this truck. And so advertising campaigns, they get on this whole idea of consumerism, the next thing, the dream, get this, and you will finally be fulfilled and happy. So let me remind you of the purpose of this series. The purpose of this series is not to point at all the people who aren't sitting in here today and say they're doing life wrong. The purpose of this series is to talk about the challenge that these narratives bring to the church. The purpose of this series is to say, look, Christians and the churches they attend struggle with things like consumerism. And even though we would never say, yes, that's my set of beliefs, our actions often tell us otherwise. And so what challenge is the Consumerism Chronicles bringing to the church? Well, everything now is a product. Even spirituality. And it's something we're constantly trying to upgrade and constantly trying to add greater and greater measures to our life. And when you think about the naturalism narrative from 2 weeks ago, remember the naturalism narrative is everything has a natural cause, and so God is pushed out of the picture. So when you begin to actually believe the naturalism narrative, you'll walk away from the church. But the Consumerism Chronicles does not empty churches. It fills the church with high-maintenance Christians who are looking for goods and services, right? And so we come to church thinking, expecting them all, right? Uh-oh, Pastor Dave, are you really going to go this hard on us? I'm preaching to myself, friends. I'm preaching to myself. So we come to church expecting them all. We come to church and see it as existing to meet my individual spiritual needs rather than seeing it as a community of interdependent people and an opportunity to love and serve one another in the name of Christ. My wife and I tend to both get a little frustrated at bad customer service at a restaurant or a store. Anybody with us? Yeah, amen, yeah. and we start having, you know, conversations after our experience like, man, you know, they really should have done this, or, you know, this was wrong, or they should have said that, and if I had that job, this is how I would have handled that situation. And so we have conversations like that, which probably are overly critical, not good. But if we have a conversation like that after a church event or a church service, we might be Christian consumers. Because the thing is, if I go to a restaurant and I'm not happy with the server's, their service for me, Well, that's one thing, because I can't be the server in that situation. But if I come to church and I'm unhappy with how I was welcomed, or you know, the way people are, I can do something about that, right? Like, I can start welcoming people. I can lead worship even from the bench. I can be a part of what God is doing here. But if we start talking in this way and being critical about our consumption of the event we were part of, we might just be Christian consumers. My friend Luke, who's a pastor in the Lower Mainland, has a really great metaphor for the church. He says, some people see the church as a grocery store, where they go and they purchase the food they want and then they leave. But he says, the church should look more like a community garden. You know what a community garden is? It's a place where all kinds of different people come. Everybody who comes pulls some weeds. They plant some seeds. They do some work. They leave with only what they need. Whereas at a grocery store, it's all about the display, it's about the product, it's the customer service and the individual tastes. Whereas the community garden is about us coming together to serve one another, to manage problems, to plant and sow and reap only enough and do at least as much work for the garden as the benefit that I take home from the garden. But you get people who look at church much like they look at grocery shopping, right? Well, I get my meat at Save-On. That has the best meat. And then I go to the farmer's market for the produce because I like the community feel. And then I go to Superstore for the canned goods because they've got the resources there. And then sometimes I don't even have to go. I can just go online and do click and collect. That's nice sometimes, right? Oh, Pastor Dave, you're getting too close to home. This is the language of consumerism, and it penetrates and infiltrates the church deeply. Let me show you a passage where Jesus talks to a spiritual consumer. It's the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and there's more to this story, but I want to look at this specific angle of religious consumerism from this passage. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Put yourself in this scene. You're listening to Jesus teach. And a rich young man shows up, and you can tell he's rich because he's dressed well. He's got an expensive haircut. Maybe he's a professional athlete from town, or maybe he's the latest software engineer who developed the most recent viral app. And he's wealthy, and he comes and he asks Jesus a question that you're really interested in hearing as well. He says, "Jesus, what good thing do I need to do to get eternal life? How do I get into heaven? What is the entrance requirements to get in there?" And first of all, Jesus throws him a bit of a curveball. He says, "Why are you talking about good? Only God is good." And he says, "You know what? Just do all the commandments. Just follow all the commandments and you'll be fine. That's a good God giving good commandments. You do that, you'll be great." Right? So Jesus is throwing him this little curveball as a way to find out what's deeper in his heart. He does that sometimes when he perceives that people are asking the wrong question. Now, when Jesus says, "Keep all the commandments and you'll be fine," how would you respond to that? I'd respond, "Uh-oh. Do you mean all of them, Jesus? Is there some leniency on a couple of these?" Because, I mean, I know I'm a pastor, friends, but even when I try my very hardest, I regularly fail. But here's this young man who responds to Jesus, "I'm there. I keep all the commandments. I've done so since I was a little kid. I'm good. Wow. So don't miss this. So this man not only has financial wealth, but he's got this perception of moral wealth as well. He has this perception that on his own moral authority, on his own efforts, he's just a great person. He's a good person. He's righteous in his own eyes. And so Jesus comes after him in a more direct way. But this is kind of the way a lot of average North American religious people respond. Hey, I'm a good person. I do nice things. I'm not mean to people. I give to charity. I do all these wonderful, I'm doing good. I'm doing fine. If I were to meet God right now, I'd be totally okay. And part of the problem was that his wealth blinded him to his moral bankruptcy. Because we often have this belief, and it was no different in Jesus' day, that our resources, our financial blessings, and our physical resources are an indication of how God feels about us. If I'm financially wealthy, if I'm blessed, if I'm living in this great place, if I was able to spend all day yesterday on Canada Day on a boat, I think I'm doing pretty good. God must be happy with me. There's no problems in my life. Why would I need him? I'm fine. That's North American Christianity. Or people who just say, I don't need Jesus because everything seems all right. This man was in that situation. So being financially wealthy and a perception of moral wealth, he still had a sense that there was something missing. He says, I've kept all the commandments. What do I still lack? Do you hear the language of consumerism? What do I still lack? This is why the man left sad. He assumed that Christianity was something you add to your life. He assumed that Christianity was something to be consumed. I've got a good job. I've got good morals. I've got a nice family. I've got some nice stuff. I just need to add a little religion to my life, and then it'll all be perfect. I'll have the perfect life. But the truth is, Christianity is not something to be added to our lives. Jesus only comes in once the old life is dead and crucified, and he comes and brings a brand new life. We do not need one more thing to finally be satisfied and to finally make it. We need a whole new life in Jesus. Jesus isn't just another piece of furniture for the living room. He isn't just another book for the shelf. He isn't just another product to be consumed. Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. So Jesus is saying to the man, oh, you want the perfect life, I see. Well, then here's what you need to do. Go sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. He's trying to convince the man and trying to say to him, are you willing to walk away from everything you have in order to follow me? Are you willing to interrupt the story of consumerism in your life to follow a brand new story, not just add something else to the story you're in? So again, this man thought he was good. He thought he had followed all the commands, but he actually wasn't following the most important command, and therefore he was following none of them. When Jesus was asked once, what's the most important command? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yet this young man loved his wealth so much, he couldn't part with it to follow Jesus. See, there's no rule that a Christian has to be poor. But Jesus was treating this young man like he was treating an addict. He was treating him like you treat an alcoholic. You don't just say to an alcoholic, just drink a little bit less. You say it has to be cut off. You have to cut it from your life because it's going to rear its head. It's going to come back. It's going to flare up again. You don't say to someone who's addicted to gambling, just go to the casino less often. You say, no, it has to be cut off, it has to be dealt with, it has to die so you can be free from it to start a new story. So Jesus peered into this man's life and he said, you are addicted to your wealth. It needs to be cut off because it is the one thing that is competing for my affection. And if Jesus peered his gaze into your life, what addiction would he put his finger on? What area of gangrene in your body would he say, this needs to be cut out because it will destroy your life, it will control you? Because anything that we are unwilling to let go to follow Jesus is what our true Lord and Master is. Is Jesus our Lord and Savior and our Master, or is that thing your Lord and Savior and your Master? We need to be willing to take our hands off of it. What Jesus is saying to this young man and what he's saying to you and me through this story is that if we have him, we still have everything. If we have him, we still have everything. Our financial and moral riches are nothing compared to the permanent riches found in Jesus Christ. When you have Jesus, you lack nothing. You lack nothing. It's not about obeying all the commandments because no one has. It's not about adding the right kinds of religion to your life. It's about making Jesus your greatest treasure, to the point where if you had to, you could cast everything else aside to continue following Jesus. Or alternatively, if you lost everything, you would still be satisfied in knowing that you have everything that's worth having in Christ. This is one of those that they call the hard sayings of Jesus. But you know that it's true. So how does the gospel, the story of God, address consumerism? Well, again, Jesus teaches in stories because stories are so powerful. And he told this little story in Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. It's actually a pair of parables stacked on top of each other that tells an interesting story. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." You know, consumerism is like treasure hunting, constantly searching and seeking to add to the hoard, right? Hoard, 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 more, more, more. Seek more, hoard more. But Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler and through him to us, there's one treasure that if you have it or if you want it, you need to trade everything else in to get it. And it's the kind of treasure that's on its own is vastly more precious and valuable than anything else we could ever accumulate in this life. But we must let go of everything else. The world is full of rags to riches stories, right? We hear these stories all the time. We're inspired by them. People imitate them and emulate them like a good fishing story. Oh, he did this. I'm going to try the same thing, and hopefully I will have the same results. And often we don't filter those stories to recognize whether or not this is a good approach toward some of the goals that we have. But you know, what we need more in the church is not more rags to riches stories, but more riches to rags stories. We need to see and hear more stories of people who have said, "I'm willing to give up everything in order to follow Jesus and to make him known." And then those are the stories that need to inspire us to say, "Wow, look what Christ has done in and through that person as they gave up everything to follow him." But you know what? That's not the gospel. That's not the story of God. That's not the story we're in. Because it's not about what I do. It's not about what you do. It's not about my sacrifice. It's not about me obeying commandments. It's not about what I give up for the gospel. That's not what it is. The gospel is not about me at all. The story that counteracts the consumerism chronicles is not the gospel of me and my sacrifice. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a treasure hunter. And he saw a treasure that he greatly desired. And so he cashed in his inheritance. He stepped off his throne. He gave up his crowns. He set aside his divinity. He put aside the riches for rags to come and get the treasure he greatly desired. Of course, that treasure is you and me. You are Jesus's treasure. You are the pearl of great value, and the great value that is in you had to be paid for at the cost of Jesus' death on the cross. He went from riches to rags to have you. He gave everything he had. He spilled his blood. He battled our great enemy. He went down into the grave. He fought with death so that he could bring his treasure home. So what good thing must we do to gain eternal life? Wrong question. It's not about what we can do. It's not about what we can add. It's not about the next thing to consume in our religion. It's what Jesus has done on our behalf. It's the good that he has accomplished. It's the sacrifice he made. It's the trade that he made so that we could be restored to him and have eternal life as a free gift if we believe the story. So look at what he has done to gain eternal life on your behalf. Look at what he has done, because that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the story we were in. We were spiritually and morally bankrupt. That's where we came from. But Jesus cashed in his inheritance to pay our debt and make us spiritually rich. That's where we are. And we will spend eternity with him. That's our destiny. That's the story. That's the story. And when we begin to believe that story, but where we came from, where we are, and where we're going, consumerism no longer will have power over us. When you believe this story, you'll be able to break the cycle in your life. When you realize that Jesus laid aside his riches for rags, you'll realize that riches aren't the most important thing in the world. Once you understand the value that God has put on you, you won't devalue yourself by putting all your value in stuff. Once you realize what he's done, you'll stop trying to do Christianity in order to gain something from God. And once we understand that when we have Jesus, we lack nothing, we'll stop treasure hunting and realize that we already possess the greatest treasure in the universe. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads. I just for a moment would ask you just to listen to Jesus right now as he's speaking. And be brave enough to put yourself in the shoes of the rich young ruler and ask Jesus in your heart to point out that which is in the way of him having full and complete access to your life. The addictions, the idols, the false gods, and the false stories that you're living in. What is Jesus putting his finger on? And secondly, I want you to consider that Jesus is not asking you to do the next thing in order to gain eternal life, but Jesus has given you the freedom to respond to him with belief in order to apply his good works to bring you into his story. Meditate on your spiritual and moral bankruptcy, which has now led to your riches in Christ, which will one day bring you to eternal life in his heavenly kingdom. Can you see it? Thank you, Jesus. We invite you to do battle against those things that would compete for your affections. And Jesus, we declare our belief in your gospel, that you laid aside your riches to put on rags to come and claim us as your treasure. Lord, fill us with faith, fill us with belief in that story, so we will not get caught up in this pursuit of other treasures that only lead to us wanting more and never satisfy the hunger. But Lord, help us to be fully satisfied in you, knowing that when we have you, we lack nothing. So Lord, I pray every heart would be turned towards you, every mind would be placed on you, and every life would be given into your hands in Jesus' name. And if you have not given your life to Jesus, if you've been pursuing other treasures, I just invite you in your heart to just say yes as I pray this next prayer. Lord Jesus, I have pursued other things, but today I am casting those things aside to follow you. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me today. And enable me, Jesus, to start a new story with you. You are our Lord and Savior. Thank you that our destiny is with you. Thank you that our identity is the riches of heaven. Thank you that you saved us from the moral and religious bankruptcy we were living in so that we could start again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.